As was mentioned earlier, our family are moving down to a church in Islington in a couple of weeks' time. We're looking forward to getting going there and starting in a new church, a new ministry there. But where we've been living at the moment, not too far from here in Wood Green, we've been in a block of flats, and we've got to know our neighbours across the corridor a little bit. They're a young couple from Afghanistan, and they're Muslims. And we've become friends with them. We've been across for lots of food. We've had them to our house as well. I think every time we go there for food, they just give us more, especially me, more and more food on our plates. Can I sort of finish, and then my plate's full again with more rice and chicken and bread, and I have to go home afterwards to lie down. They're very generous with us. And we've enjoyed having lots of conversations with them. Conversations about Christianity, conversations about the gospel. And there's been a few sticking points with them, but there's been one particular kind of real sticking point that they don't like about Christianity and can't understand. I don't know if you've ever had that with your friends or family. And the particular sticking point for them is this, that they would say, it's not fair that God just forgives someone who leads a bad life and comes to faith at the 59th minute of the 11th hour. That it's just not really very fair that he could do that. That's been a big sticking point in our conversations. But perhaps there's just a tiny bit, or maybe a bigger bit of us, that feels that as well. That someone could just become a Christian at the 59th minute of the 11th hour. When we think, well, I'm always the person that's, after the church lunch, the yummy church lunch there, I'm that person that's always finishing with the washing up in the kitchen. And actually, I've done that for quite a few years. Or I'm the first person that, when we hear someone's in hospital, I'm the first person round there by their bed praying with them. And I've done that for a lot of years. Or perhaps I'm the only Christian in my class at school, and well, I'm the only one that stands up for Jesus when people are being mean about him. Isn't it a bit unfair that someone can just become a Christian and be forgiven, slate wiped clean, last minute, without following him all their lives? Maybe there's just a little bit of us that sometimes feels that. Today's passage will speak into just these things. We're in Luke's gospel this morning, and some of you might know that Luke, early on in his book, in the first chapter, says that he's writing this to a man called Theophilus so that he might know the certainty of the things that happens in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He wants him to know with certainty that Jesus really is the Messiah, the Son of God, and he wants us to know that also. We're joining the story really towards the end of it. And this morning in Luke 23, Jesus has already been arrested. He's been beaten and sentenced unjustly by a kangaroo court. But before the crucified king breathes his last breaths, he's got three important things for us to listen to hear this morning. The dying breaths of someone are often significant, aren't they, as the family gather around the bed and they say the final words. And it's the case very much here with Jesus. His final words are significant for us. Three particular words we're going to take from this passage. First of all, we're going to see that Jesus Christ warns about future judgment. So back in 26, verse 26, if you've lost that place in your Bibles, we join the story along the road, the dusty road, presumably, as Jesus is exhausted. He is already beaten, bloody and bruised. And so a man called Simon from Cyrene is grabbed, perhaps seized by the soldiers. He's just an ordinary guy, presumably in Jerusalem for Passover. Yet here he is. Oh, you'll do. Pulled out perhaps from the crowd to carry this cross towards Calvary. If we zoom out, verse 27, we're told that there's a great crowd, a great multitude of people there. There's often been a sort of fascination, hasn't there, with this kind of death. Think of the guillotine in France or beheadings in Old England. So it is here with the cross in Jerusalem. Great crowds who have turned out inquisitive to see this horrible event. But alongside the noise of the soldiers, perhaps shouting in the crowd, we're told that there were women there, mourning, wailing, literally beating their chests as they see Jesus Christ taken to Calvary. Just as a little aside here, it's interesting to read through Luke's gospel and see the way that Jesus interacts with women and that they interact with him. In Luke's gospel, Jesus is a friend of women. They're a friend of him. He treats them well with equality. He never puts them down or makes jokes at their expense in front of the other guys. No, he loves them and he cares for them. And here is our Saviour about to be crucified. Yet, what does he do? Well, he cares not for himself, but for others by issuing them a warning. Look at verse 28. Let me read from there. So it says, Jesus turned to them and said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren wombs that never bore, and breasts which never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry?" What's going on here in these verses? Well, I think Jesus here is talking about the events in AD 70, just 40 years on from around the time where Jesus died. These events have been predicted three times earlier in Luke's gospel. And it predicts the events in AD 70 where Jerusalem will be sieged by the Roman army under Titus. It's a pretty gory event. I was reading a little book the other day, Martin Goodman, Roman Jerusalem. And it goes into quite a lot of detail in here about AD 70 and the events. And I'm not going to read any of that out this morning. It's too gory to read about. There was intense suffering in this time, famine. Better for children not to be born. You would see them die in these events, in these famines. Better to be buried alive than to live through these days, Jesus says. Yeah, the punch of verse 31 is that if you think this is bad, far worse is to come for those who reject God's king. We're going to see lots this morning on Jesus' mercy and his love. But first, Jesus requires us to hear seriously about his judgment. Even on the way to the cross, as he's presumably breathless and exhausted, he warns them, he warns us out of love. Verse 30 is a quote from Hosea in the Old Testament. It's also used again in Revelation 6 to speak of final judgment. The events of AD 70 are a picture, a small picture of those final events of the second coming of Christ. So there is no sitting on the fence with Jesus. He is either Messiah and King or not. Just as Jerusalem was judged in AD 70 in history, so will final judgment come. And Jesus wants us to take this seriously. He warns about future judgment. But secondly, he prays in this passage for his enemies. He prays for his enemies. So scene two, if you like, in the story. I don't know if you noticed, but surprisingly, Luke doesn't really record much of Jesus' physical death here, does he? We're told that he was crucified there in verse 33. He was taken to a place called the Skull, Calvary. Apparently the hill where it was looked and sort of resembled a skull. This place in Jerusalem. I think there's a bus stop going through in Jerusalem in that area today. But all we're told is there they crucified him. But amidst the physical torture of nails and naked shame and agony and the innocence of it all, notice what our Lord Jesus does in verse 34. It really is incredible. He says this, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Some of you might have heard of the name of a guy called Jesse Taffero. It was a number of years ago now in the States, in Florida, where he was accused of shooting two highway patrol officers to their deaths. And he was tried and and found guilty, and he was sentenced to the electric chair. Horrible way for someone to die. Yet when he was electrocuted via the electric chair, I think just one or two days afterwards, another man came forward by the name of Walter Rhodes and said, actually, it was me. I was the one that killed those two highway officers, not Jesse Taffaro. You can imagine the uproar in the media and calls for the judicial system to be overhauled and the death penalty to be done away with, because there had been an awful mistake that they had got the wrong man. You can't imagine what it would have been like for Jesse Taffaro as he went through the process of being arrested and tried, and as he waited on death row. Surely anyone who came anywhere near him, he would say, it wasn't me. Listen to me, lawyer. Listen to me, cellmate. Listen to me, judge. It wasn't me. You've got the wrong guy. I'm the wrong person. How much more for our Lord Jesus Christ, blameless in every way. And yet here he is. What's he doing? Praying. Praying for his enemies? Yeah. This is the same Lord Jesus that back in chapter 6 of Luke's gospel said to his disciples, love your enemies. And here he is, utterly consistent, praying for his enemies as he's about to die. The effect of this prayer, we see some of that, it seems, with the criminal later on, with the centurion later on in Luke's gospel, and maybe in the book of Acts of the crowd, that many have actually responded. But the immediate response to Jesus' prayer and to his death here is pretty bad. Some of you might have experienced sneering and mocking, jeering perhaps in the workplace or at school when you were younger. Well, Jesus experiences horrible sneering here too, by three types of people. First of all, the rulers, verse 35. If you look down, we're told that the people standing looking on said, even the rulers with them sneered, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God. These are the Jewish rulers sneering. They were the religious leaders of the day. They didn't think they needed saving. They were the good guys. Yet the irony. Well, Jesus was the Messiah. He was the chosen one. That's the rulers. The soldiers, though, as well, even verse 36, we're told they also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine, saying, if you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. These men were hardened warriors. It was just another crucifixion, or just another day at the office for many of them. Yet the irony. Well, Jesus was the King of the Jews, the King of the world. And actually, in giving him this sour wine, they didn't know they were doing it, but they were fulfilling the words in Psalm 69 about the Messiah. The rulers, the soldiers mocked, but also the criminal next to him in verse 39. We're told one of the criminals who hung there blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. The irony? Well, he could have saved himself, but instead he died to save others. So here our Saviour hangs on the cross, and if you like, 360 degrees all around him, he is mocked, surrounded by abuse. Yeah, what does he do? He prays. He prays for those against him, those who hated him. He prays for his enemies. That's the kind of Christ God that we worship this morning. But perhaps you're here this morning and maybe you're new to Christian things and you think, look, if he was so great, if he is so great, why didn't he just come down and save himself? That would have been pretty impressive, wouldn't it? That would have impressed the crowds and shut them up. Why didn't he do just that? There was a little park in central London called Postman's Park. I don't know if any of you have ever been there. I don't think Postman Pat lives there. But it's a little park in central London that's a nice little peaceful bit of greenery amongst all the city and the smog and all that's going on there. And in Postman's Park, on the far wall in the park, there's a big wall of tiles that tell the little stories there of people who have given their lives for others, sacrificially. Let me just read a few of them out now. Alice Ayres, one of the tiles, speaks about, daughter of a bricklayer's labourer, who by intrepid conduct saved three children from a burning house in Union Street Borough at the cost of her own young life, April the 24th, 1885. Daniel Pemberton, aged 61, foreman, surprised by a train when gauging the line, hurled his mate out of the track, saving his life at the cost of his own, January the 17th, 1903. G. Garnish, a young clergyman who lost his life in endeavouring to rescue a stranger from drowning at Putney. If you ever go down near St. Paul's Station in central London, Postman's Park, you can have a look at this wall. It will take you 20 minutes to read all of these tiles and stories, real acts of heroic bravery, giving their lives for others. But as you heard those stories then, as you look at these tiles in the park, no one needs to ask why they did that, because there was purpose in their death. How much more with Jesus Christ the Saviour, as he bled and died for others? Well, he could have saved himself. Of course he could have come down. But yet he hung there so that we might be saved instead. He warns about future judgment. He prays for his enemies. Thirdly, though, he promises paradise with him. See, amidst the sneering, as Jesus comes closer to breathing his last, we're introduced to a final character, and it's wonderful. J.C. Ryle, the Anglican bishop many years ago of Liverpool, said that these verses should be plated in gold. And I think he's right. This criminal, then, if we look at verse 40, halfway through, he rebukes the other criminal, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our sins, but this man has done nothing wrong." So then this final character in scene 3, he's a criminal. Matthew's gospel, the word's literally a bandit, an armed robber. He probably spent a life in crime. His mother was not proud of him. He knew that it was right for him to die. And although the other criminal, perhaps a mate of his, the crowds, the soldiers, the rulers had rejected Jesus, this man's, he sees something about Jesus. Perhaps it was the way that he prayed for his enemies. He amazed by that. Perhaps it was something else. And he shows for us a model of repentance. Repentance, it is a bit of a Bible word, isn't it? It's not used much. We don't see many of the politicians, when they make a mistake, repenting, do we? It's a bit of a Bible word. But here we get a real picture of what repentance actually is, a model of it. Let me suggest it's an ABC here. What does he do first of all? Well, he admits that he is wrong. Let's see, verse 41, "We indeedly justly, we receive the due rewards of our deeds." A, he admits that he has done wrong in his life. As he looks back, perhaps at events in his life where he was a criminal and a bandit and remembers those things, he admits that he's wrong. But more than that, B, he believes in Jesus. The end of verse 41, that this man has done nothing wrong. He believes that Jesus is different, that he is perfect. But he does something else. He, C, comes before Jesus. Verse 42, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." ABC, if you like, admit, believe, and come. And the Lord Jesus' reply to this man is a promise that goes beyond what this dying criminal could ever have dreamt of. This gold-plated verse, verse 43, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Today. No delay, no purgatory. Today, with me, with Jesus. After all, that is the most wonderful thing about our future awaiting us, to be close to our Saviour. In paradise. This word paradise is only used three times in the New Testament, but it echoes back to the Garden of Eden, that wonderful paradise at the beginning. It points us towards the renewed Eden, the new heavens and the new earth, a place of unimaginable blessing with no back pains or walking sticks or trips to the dentist or arguments or broken relationships. Bliss. And so really this is a 59th minute, 11th hour conversion. As this criminal hangs there on the cross, he can't say to Jesus, look back at my life, look at all those great things that I did, but oh, I've been a criminal. Of course he can't say that. He can't say, look, Jesus, thank you. I'll promise future reform. I'm going to be better. I'll live for you more now. Because he's about to breathe his last. He can't say, can I take the Lord's Supper or be baptized? Because he's hanging on a cross, about to die. Yet on that cross, the righteous one, the Lord Jesus Christ, dies for the unrighteous criminal. As that wonderful exchange took place, as his sins were paid for, that life that he had lived of a criminal, as a bandit, as a robber perhaps, all of his sins were paid for, not in part, but in full, by Jesus' death for him. And what is true for him is true for you this morning, if you believe in Jesus Christ. Two little applications. First of all, this is then a reminder, I guess, for many of us that we are saved by grace alone. It's very tempting, isn't it, for us sometimes to be self-reliant, self-dependent. That we think just because of something we might have done, we deserve paradise. All those times where we've washed up the bowls no one else wants to wash up after church lunch. Or those times where we've sat by someone's bed praying in hospital for them. Or those times where we've contended for the faith where no one else has. And we think, because of that, that means I go to paradise. No. By grace you have been saved. Not by works, but by faith in Jesus Christ. We need this to wash over us this morning once again. That we are as undeserving as this criminal. Paradise has been won already at the cross of Christ. But surely it's also a reminder, secondly to us, that no one is too bad for paradise. No one is too old. It doesn't matter what you've done in your life, what relationships that you've messed up with your family, people that you've hurt close to you, whether you've cheated, whether you've stolen, that ABC, admit, believe, come, is available to anyone here this morning, and you will go to paradise to be with the Lord Jesus forever. There's going to be lots of surprises, I take it, as we get to the new creation for those who have trusted in Jesus. Surprises that men like this man on the cross will be there. But can I ask this morning as a guest, as a visitor here, will you be there on that day? I started off by telling you about our neighbours across the corridor and that sticking point with them. It's just unfair, they cry out. It's unfair that God could wipe the slate clean with someone and invite them into heaven, into paradise. That doesn't make sense. That's unfair. And in a sense, they're right, aren't they? It is unfair. It's outrageous that the holy God would let people sinful such as us into that paradise. But yet through the cross work of the Lord Jesus, he has done just that. Gold plated. As I said, I start this new post in Islington in a couple of weeks' time, and as I've got to know the senior minister there, he will be my boss next year, I was chatting to him, and he said that his mother-in-law became a Christian very much at the 59th minute of the 11th hour. And I thought I would share, just as we close, what he said about her final moments. He said this: "My mother-in-law became a Christian shortly before she died. She was someone who had carried around a huge burden of guilt and anger all her life. It had left a lot of damage around her during her life. She had said she had ruined every relationship she had ever had by her tongue. When she was diagnosed with a very advanced brain tumour, we met her in the hospital, and whereas previously she had talked a lot about Mother Nature, she began saying that she felt her life was in God's hands now. I went down to see her, and I explained the gospel to her once again, and she had three questions for me. One, how she could forgive. Two, how she could be forgiven. Three, what's heaven going to be like? We explained the gospel again, and from that point onward, she had a radical change, full of peace, contentment and joy. She died a couple of weeks later, and for those last weeks, she spent that time in a new nursing home. As they went down, they asked the lady in the nursing home looking after her, what's she been like in these last few weeks? They said they never looked after anyone so kind. It really was the most amazing transformation. Praise God. Let me pray. Lord, this really is the most remarkable story, that in his dying moments you would care enough to warn people about future judgment, that you would love enough to pray for your enemies, and that you would be gracious enough to give eternity in paradise to this man who was undeserving, but also that you would give paradise to people like us who are undeserving. Lord, whether this truth is new for us this morning or we've heard it many times, we praise you. Lord, we love you for your work on the cross. And we thank you for this paradise that is promised to any one of us who will admit and believe and come. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Our final hymn, "There is a Fountain Filled with Blood," picks up on this narrative in Luke's Gospel in the second verse. "The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there have I, though vile as he, washed all my sins away." Do stand.
those words again, those gold-plated words. Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Lord, may those words be our words of redeeming love, that we, the ransomed church of God, be saved to sin no more. Lord, we pray that these words would be implanted deeply in our hearts, that we would think much about the rescue of the Lord Jesus Christ and the paradise he promises. In Jesus' name, amen.